There's an outline in the center, and I encourage you to use that to follow along through today and take notes and fill that in. But let me, if once you get there, let's just ask the Lord again to help us to open our eyes as we look into His Word, that the Spirit would open it before us. Father, we come grateful for Your Word that You've given us. Thank You that You have spoken. Thank You that You are speaking. Thank You that every time we open Your Word, You are speaking. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, give us ears to hear, Father. I pray that You would break up our stony hearts. I pray that You would give us a heart of flesh, that we would be receptive and respond to Your truth and Your Word. Father, let us not be callous and unhearing. Help me to preach today, Father. Clear my voice and my head. Give me clear thoughts and strengthen me to proclaim Your truth, Lord. But please be glorified among us today. May Your Son Jesus be exalted through Your Word. May we be drawn to Him, Lord, whether it's for salvation or for growth in our faith. Work among us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In an old issue of Christianity Today, author Philip Yancey writes this. He says, I remember my first trip to Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park. He writes, rings of Japanese and German tourists surrounded the geyser, their video cameras trained like weapons on the famous hole in the ground. A large digital clock stood beside the spot, predicting 24 minutes until the next eruption. My wife and I passed the countdown in the dining room of Old Faithful Inn, overlooking the geyser. When the digital clock reached 1 minute, we, along with every other diner, left our seats and rushed to the windows to see the big wet event. I noticed that immediately, as if on signal, a crew of busboys and waiters descended on the tables to refill water glasses and clear away dirty dishes. When the geyser went off, we tourists oohed and aahed and clicked our cameras. A few spontaneously applauded, but glancing back over my shoulder, I saw that not a single waiter or busboy, not even those who had finished their chores, looked out the huge windows. Old Faithful, grown entirely too familiar, had lost its power to impress them. Old Faithful, grown entirely too familiar, had lost its power to impress them. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Word of God tells us this. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And there's a similar passage in Colossians 3. In that passage, God's word says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, based on these two passages we just read, how did you do this morning? Did you sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart? Did you sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, as Colossians 3 calls us to? The waiters and the busboys at the Old Faithful Inn, has your salvation grown entirely too familiar and lost the power to impress you? I think, unfortunately, that's a pretty common condition among believers, among those who profess to know Christ. I think quite frequently, we become exactly like the waiters and the busboys, and our salvation fails to impress us anymore. Pastor Joe Thorne notes the same condition. He says, people sing about things that capture their hearts and things that give them joy. Does anyone have more reasons to sing than you? As a sinner who's been forgiven, a slave who's been freed, a blind man who has received sight, a spiritual cripple who's been healed, all by the gospel, you have real reasons to be known as a person of song. It's one thing to tell the world of God's work of redemption in Jesus. It's another thing to sing of it. Anyone can parrot truth, but to sing of it from the soul reveals how you feel. Song is the natural and appropriate response to the gospel because singing is one of the highest expressions of joy. Would you agree? I think quite often he's exactly right. Quite often that is the case with us, that we don't sing because, like those waiters and busboys at the Old Faithful Inn, our salvation has grown entirely too familiar and has lost the power to impress us. Well, in our passage this morning, 2 Samuel 22, we find David singing. In 2 Samuel 22, we find David singing a song of salvation. We find David joyfully praising the Lord for powerfully and faithfully delivering him from his enemies. This song is all about salvation. Words like salvation and delivered and rescue pop up frequently. You'll see those as we read through it this morning. The word deliver, delivered, deliverer, 8 times. Also save or saved or salvation, 8 times. The words rescue pop up as well. And this song is David singing joyfully a song of salvation. This song actually occurs twice in the Bible, here in 2 Samuel 22, and then modified for public worship, it occurs again in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we looked at about 2 years ago in 4 sermons. This morning, we're going to take kind of a bird's eye view, a broad brush stroke, and we'll do the whole thing, God willing, in one Sunday. But looking at this psalm of salvation will help you and me sing about our salvation. We want to think of it not just in terms of how the Lord delivers us from automobile troubles, and He does that. That's a kind of salvation, salvation from real enemies we have. We want to think primarily, you and I want to apply this singing about our salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the wrath of God. That's really where we want to lay the emphasis this morning. He does save us from all kinds of things, but we want to sing primarily about how He saved us from sin, how He's redeemed us. And looking at this psalm will help us do that. Why should we sing about our salvation? Why should you and I sing about how God has saved us in Christ? And we're going to see 5 reasons in the passage before us, 5 reasons why we should sing about our salvation. So let's look at the first one. The first reason why we should sing about our salvation is because God is utterly dependable. I use the word utterly on purpose, because I think the word totally is like totally overused. And the word absolutely, is that overused too? Well, absolutely. And so I use the word utterly for you to think in a different way. It means without comparison, He is utterly dependable. Without exception, He is a dependable God. And there are 3 things we need to see under this first reason. First of all, we need to talk about the date. Look with me in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 22, and let's talk about the date. It says there, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." When exactly did he write this song? And the main clue that shows us when he wrote this is the phrase, "when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." All we have to do is ask ourselves, when did David have rest from all his enemies? And the answer is toward the end of his reign. Towards the end of his reign. Throughout most of the middle of his reign, David was conquering the surrounding enemies, consolidating his kingdom. Remember that the David and Bathsheba incident took place during the siege of the Ammonite city of Rabbah. Uriah the Hittite was killed in that siege. You remember, he was put up close to the wall. So this song of salvation was written after all of that, after the conquest of the Philistines that we talked about last week, after David and Bathsheba, after Absalom's rebellion. This comes as David is a wizened older man toward the end of his reign as the king of Israel. First, the date. Towards the end of his life. But second, under this first reason, not only you see the date of when he wrote this, we want to see deliverances. The second thing to see under this reason is deliverances, plural. Verse 2 and 3. It says, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. There are 9 descriptions of the Lord in these 2 verses. They're grouped in 3 groups of 3. First, in verse 22, he says, my rock. In verse 2, he says, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And then verse 3, he says, my rock, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. And in the end of verse 3, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. Some of those phrases, some of those expressions and descriptions of God are tied to actual events from David's life. The reason he calls the Lord a rock is because he was actually at a rock when the Lord saved him. These are tied to events. For example, at verse 2, the Lord is my rock. That word for rock is used from an earlier incident in David's life. Back in 1 Samuel 23, let me read a couple verses to you and read probably that incident where this reference came from. Here in 1 Samuel 23, verse 24, it says, Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and so here we see that the rock he's talking about is actually a mountain. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. So when David says the Lord is his rock, he's saying, Lord, you are my rock of escape. You are the large boulder. You are the cliff, or in this case, the mountain that I hide behind to find shelter and safety. If you look in verse 2 again, he uses the phrase, my fortress. That Hebrew word is the word Metsuda. You can hear the name Masada in it, that ancient Jewish fort. And Metsuda means a mountain or rock fortress, a high defensive position, a natural land formation in a high and an inaccessibly rocky area. It's used several times in several events from the life of David. It was a place that he fled to on a regular basis. We looked at this slide last week. It's also the fortress, this Metsuda, is also known as the Cave of Adullam. This is one suggested site of the Cave of Adullam. It's kind of small. Go to the next one, Jeff. I think this is probably a better candidate. This, you can see, looks like a high and accessible rocky position. This dark hole right here is a cave opening. And so you could get in the mind, as David says, the Lord is my fortress. This place that he fled to again and again when he was running from Saul. And then last week we saw that he fled to the rock, the fortress, the Cave of Adullam, running away from the Philistines when they invaded the nation. But one place in particular, let me point it out to you, and this is back in 1 Samuel 22. Listen to where the fortress pops up and how he talks about it. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. What a great crowd, huh? And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, the Metsuda. So David here is saying, Lord, you are my inaccessible height. that I run to for safety, where I am safe from my enemies. And then in verse 3 of chapter 22, he uses the word rock again, a second time, this time a different word for rock. This word means a massive stone, a crag, a cliff, a steep elevation of rock. And that shows, you would guess, shows up in a previous event of David's life too. Again, in 1 Samuel 24, let me remind you of this event. It says here in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. So here again, another incident from his previous escapes and deliverances that he brings together in 2 Samuel 22 to describe the utter dependability of God. As he composes this song, he's thinking back, he's reminiscing over all those deliverances. He's thinking about the cave of Adullam. He's thinking about wild goats' rocks. He's thinking about the mountain that he hid behind, that he fled from Saul. And in each case, the Lord for him was like a massive boulder or a mountain fortress or a crag to hide him from his enemies. The Lord faithfully protected David throughout his whole life. So date and then deliverances. But the third thing I need to show you under this first reason is dependable. Dependable or dependability. Why does David stack up these descriptions of the Lord like this? Why does he use 9? And why does he pile them on top of each other? He does that, of course, David, in the Spirit of God inspiring him as he writes, he does it on purpose to stress the utter dependability of the Lord. As one commentator said, he stresses that the Lord is utterly dependable in all kinds of dangerous situations. He is dependable in a host of ways, a fortress, a rock, a horn of my salvation. John Calvin comments on it like this. He says about this very verse. He says, when David thus heaps together many titles by which to honor God, it is no useless or unnecessary accumulation of words. Those whom God intends to help and defend are not only safe against one kind of danger, but are, as it were, surrounded by impregnable ramparts on all sides, so that should 1,000 deaths be presented to their view, they ought not to be afraid, even at this formidable array. A great description to describe the multiple ways God delivers us. And then Richard Baxter, listen to his description of these phrases. In the day you entered into a covenant with God and He with you, you entered into the most impregnable rock and fortress and covered yourself in a castle of defense where you may modestly defy all adverse powers of earth or hell. The Lord is utterly dependable. And so you and I will also find the Lord utterly dependable. You and I will find the Lord just as dependable as David did here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. He is utterly dependable to save us, saving us both from sin and saving us from the scheming of Satan and evil men. The Word of God tells you and me in 1 Corinthians 10:13, this well-known verse to many of us, no temptation or test, you could say, or trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Probably the three most important words in the verse. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond your ability. But with the test or temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, the deliverance, that you may be able to endure it. So, here we've got to start out and say, why should we sing about our salvation? It's because the Lord is utterly dependable. Amen. That's why. Utterly dependable to save us from sin, utterly dependable to save us from the schemes of Satan and evil men. Well, there's a second reason. Why should we sing about our salvation? The second reason is because God's deliverance is personal. He will deliver us personally. Let me show you three things about this reason. Three things to see about this second reason. The first thing we need to see is distress. Look with me in verse 5 as we look at this distress. The Word of God says in verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears." Note the graphic way He describes His distress. In verse 5, He says, "For the waves of death encompassed me." First of all, we must observe it's a life and death situation we're talking about here. This is not a broken down transmission. This is death staring him in the face. And we could think back to any of the times that Saul was chasing him, or perhaps to Absalom, to tie those historical events into this phrase, or anyone would qualify. But he says this life or death situation was coming upon him like a huge wave of water. This wave of death encompassed him. Think of that word in your English Bible you see in the middle, encompass. And that means death is coming at him from all points of the compass. Or you could say it surrounded him. It threatened to engulf him and pull him under. So it's like a huge wave of water. But then look at the second half of the verse. The torrents of destruction assailed me. It's another reference to water. A torrent was the word they used for a flash flood that would come down a dry stream bed after a heavy rainfall. And the flash flood of destruction assailed me, he says, or overwhelmed me, or terrified me. You can get a picture of that, what he's talking about, simply by flipping on the Weather Channel and watching any number of their reports on floods in the Midwest and flash floods as they overwhelm people and leave them stranded on the roofs of their cars. That's what David's talking about. This flash flood is terrifying, the torrents of destruction. Well, then he changes metaphors in verse 6. Look at that description of this life or death situation. The cords of Sheol entangled me. This is like a scene from a horror movie. Stephen King could have perhaps written this verse. Probably not, but you know. In this phrase, he's saying that it's like cords or ropes were coming up from Sheol or the grave, wrapping themselves around his ankles and pulling him into the grave. That's what it felt like to him. He felt like he was being pulled under by death. And then the second half of verse 6, the snares of death confronted him like a baited trap lying in the path, set and awaiting for him to step into it. And in verse 7, he sums all these up. He calls them distress. In my distress. This life or death situation was like being in a narrow, tight place, a strait. We would say the walls were closing in on him, or he was in dire straits. Distress is the first thing we see. But here under this second reason, note secondly, deliverance. And what a deliverance it is. Look at it in verse 8. Listen to this deliverance that the Lord sends in the form of a terrifying thunderstorm. Verse 8, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry." Verse 9, "Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, and He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of His nostrils." What a thunderstorm! He describes God almost as a fire-breathing dragon. And note the reason for his. He comes down in his wrath. In verse 8, it says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry." This is God's display of anger against David's enemies. Throughout the section, he describes the lightning as glowing coals or coals of fire or arrows. And he describes the thick storm clouds as smoke from his nostrils, thick darkness. God appears in great power to deliver David from his enemies. And then third, distress and deliverance. But third thing to see under the second reason is drawing and delight. Two words, drawing and delight. And we see these in verse 17 as it continues. It says, "He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." He delivers David in verse 17 in a way that he delivered Moses back in the book of Exodus. In verse 17, he sent from on high. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. The same verb used for the daughter of Pharaoh as she drew Moses out of the Nile River. But there's not only drawing, there's also delight. In verse 20, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." That word means to take pleasure in, to have a fondness or affection for someone, to feel great favor towards someone. It carries the idea of emotional attachment. The Lord drew David out of his distress because of the Lord's great affection for David. How we need to remind ourselves, friends, that David's predicament was our predicament. David's distress was our distress. Like David, you and I faced certain death because of sin. And like David, and the Lord sending the storm of his wrath, so for you and I, the storm of God's wrath was spent upon Christ at the cross. And like David, we have been drawn out as Moses was plucked from the Nile River. You and I have been drawn out of sin and death because the Lord set his love on us, delighted in us, and saved us. Let me read you the New Testament version of this storm and this deliverance. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me flip there and read you Ephesians 2 and a few verses from that chapter. This is our deliverance. This is God sending the storm upon Christ on the cross. This is the Lord drawing you and I out of the water because he delighted in us. Listen to Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience." Those are the cords of Sheol wrapped around our ankles with no way for us to get out, pulling us under. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And here's the delight. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Yes, our predicament was exactly like David's. You and I faced certain death because of sin. And God sent the storm of his wrath upon Christ at the cross. And because of Christ, he has plucked us out. He has set his favor upon us. He has delighted in us and he's delivered us from sin personally. Amen. There was an older gentleman walking down the beach at about sunrise, very early in the morning. and he noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish off the beach that had washed up on high tide. And this young man was picking up each starfish that he could get and flinging them back into the ocean. And it puzzled the older gentleman. He walked up with the young man and asked him what he was doing. Well, he said that if these starfish don't go back in the water, they'll be stranded here in the sun. The morning sun will kill them. And the man commented, but the beach goes on for miles, and there have to be thousands of starfish. How can your effort make a difference? And the young man reached down and picked up a starfish, and he threw it into the waves, and he said, it makes a difference to that one. That's what God has done, friend. He's plucked you from death. He's plucked you from death. He's drawn you out. He's delighted in you. Most importantly, the storm of His wrath didn't fall on you. It fell on Christ at the cross, if you believe. Now, if you've yet to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, friend, the storm of God's wrath will come upon you. A place called hell that will burn for all eternity. It's simply the facts of the Bible. And you must turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. He extends that offer to you this morning. Right now, through my very words, He's saying, if you will turn from sin and believe in Christ, you can be saved. He delivers us personally. That's why we should sing. That's why we have to be so careful. That's why when we get cold and dead, and we do get cold and dead, we've got to come back to 2 Samuel 22 and remember the distress and remember the cords of Sheol pulling you under. And death coming at you like a torrent, a wave. And we have to remember that we've been delivered from that. Praise the Lord! I'm one of these, so let me say it this way. You slobs that have grown up in a Christian home. You in particular get dead to it. Oh, it's no big deal. It's like Old Faithful all over again. We're the busboys and we're the waiters. We don't give a flip about our salvation. Or it seems like. And it's us in particular that have to be so careful of this. And why we have to go back and read this again so that we can sing. And so that we don't become dead and old in our faith. And even those of you who came to Christ later in life, this can affect you. That staleness. Oh, we have to go back and see this again and again. The death and the storm and the deliverance. That's why we should sing. That's a great reason to sing. Because God's deliverance is personal. Well, there's a third reason. A third reason why we should sing about our salvation. And that is that God faithfully keeps the faithful. This is a tough section here. And the first thing, well, we want to see two things here under this third reason. And the first thing we want to see is David's faithfulness. David's faithfulness, and this begins at verse 21. Of 2 Samuel 22. It says there, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me, and from His statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight. And we read that and we rightly become very uncomfortable. Those of you who have been in this series think, how in the world can he say that? And one commentator notes, how can David, who had Uriah's blood on his hands and Uriah's wife in his bed, ever dream of saying anything like verses 21 through 25? That's a sticky passage. What kind of righteousness is he talking about? What does he mean? Some people think, well, he wrote this before Bathsheba. No. He had rest from all his enemies. It was long after Bathsheba. And so when he says in verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, what kind of righteousness is he talking about? Well, I think the verses that follow explain it. And I owe a lot to Ralph Davis, who has spelled this out for me, a commentator and pastor. He says that verse 22 hardly can be seen as a claim to sinlessness. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. That's hardly a claim to perfection. Matthew Henry, the commentator, notes, though he had sometimes weakly departed from his duty, he had never wickedly departed from his God. And so 22 and verse 21, these are general statements about the whole direction of David's life. Verse 23, another statement like that. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not depart. And again, verse 24, I was blameless before him. Or you could say I was wholehearted before him. That's what the Hebrew word means. It's not a claim to sinless perfection by any means. We know he wasn't sinless. David himself says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not claiming to be perfect. But he's simply stating, making a statement about the direction of his whole life. He's saying that his life as a whole has been one of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. That's why we come into Acts chapter 13. That's what Acts 13 is talking about, where it says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. That is also a description of the whole of David's life. And then 1 Kings 15 summarizes his life as well. It says there, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so here we have a passage telling us that with the notable exception of the Bathsheba incident, the whole tenor of David's life has been one of wholehearted devotion to God. That's what he's saying. David's faithfulness. But then second, look at God's faithfulness in return. In verse 26, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. And that word merciful could actually be translated faithful. It is the covenant word hesed that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. With the faithful, you show yourself faithful. You show yourself loyal to your covenant. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes on the haughty to bring them down. But your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And what David is simply doing here is affirming that to those who are faithful to the Lord is faithful to them. This is nothing new. This is the whole theme of the book of Proverbs. Those who follow the way of wisdom. There are two paths in the book of Proverbs. Think of it this way. There are two paths, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And by that I don't mean the way of intelligence and stupidity. When we say the way of wisdom, we mean those who follow the Lord and His law, His commands. And when we say the foolish way, we mean those who follow the way of the world. And again in the book of Proverbs, you could do this on your own. You could open it up and read, what is the reward for the way of wisdom? The reward for the way of wisdom consistently in the book of Proverbs is life. This is not detective work. It's in English. You can see it in your own Bible. The reward for the following the way of wisdom is life. We don't mean that there's not suffering. We're saying, generally speaking, you get life when you follow the Lord and His ways. You get long life. It says specifically long life is a reward. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from a broken marriage. Financial stability. Well, what happens when you follow the way of foolishness? Well, you get the opposite. You get death.
You get death, not necessarily physical death, but a death-like quality of life. You get a broken marriage, perhaps, financial ruin, perhaps, guilt, and all the things that accompany death. Look, guys, pay attention to this, you students. It's right there. You want a miserable life? You want to really mess up your life? Then follow the way of foolishness. Ugh. But who would want that? Go ahead and ignore your parents, for crying out loud. And this is what Proverbs says. You will get. You will reap what you sow, and what you reap will be death. Now, I was being facetious when I said, go ahead and ignore your parents, of course. But I say that to get it on the tape so I can be on record as saying that. Who wants that? And this is what David is affirming here again. Look, do you want life? Then follow the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom, it says, calls out to you as on a hilltop. Come and follow me, and I will give you life. That's what this is about. That's what David is saying here, summarizing it in these two passages of paragraphs of 2 Samuel 22. I was faithful to the Lord. I followed the way of wisdom, and the Lord in return was faithful to me. He gave me life. Generally speaking, that is what this is about. God faithfully keeps the faithful. And so, friend, the Lord will do the same for you and I. It's not prosperity theology. It's simple. The book of Proverbs spells it out. If we turn to Christ and faithfully follow His word, the Lord will faithfully deliver us from sin and from death. And we see the New Testament describe this in Colossians. Colossians 1 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then again in Galatians chapter 1, it says there, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. To those who are faithful, God will show Himself faithful. Someone summarized it and put it like this, well put, I think. It's called, He Never Fails. He never fails the soul that trusts in Him. Though disappointments come and hope burns dim, He never fails. Though trials surge like stormy seas around, though testings fierce like ambushed foes abound, yet this my soul with millions more has found, He never fails. He never fails. He never fails the soul that trusts in Him. Though angry skies with thunder clouds grow dim, He never fails. Though icy blasts life's fairest flowers lay low, though earthly springs of joy all cease to flow, yet still 'tis true with millions more I know, He never fails. He never fails. He never fails the soul that trusts in Him. Though sorrow's cup should overflow the brim, He never fails. Though oft the pilgrim way seems rough and long, I yet shall stand amid yon white-robed throng. And there I'll sing with millions more this song, He never fails. He never fails. So what was the point of that? He never fails.
Amen.
God faithfully delivers the faithful, faithfully keeps the faithful. That's why we sing. That's why we sing about our salvation. He faithfully keeps the faithful. Reasons 4 and 5. Let me get to these in a little more haste. The fourth reason you see is that we should sing about our salvation is because God's deliverance is all His doing. From first to last, our salvation begins and ends with the Lord. It says two things about this reason. Two things. First of all, we see that David is completely equipped in verse 32. Completely equipped in verse 32. The Word of God says, For who is God but the Lord? And who is rock except our God? Listen to how God equips David here. This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That would be a composite bow with wood and animal horn and possibly sinew with bronze woven into the composite some way. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies. Let me stop at 37. David describes that the Lord has completely equipped from battle, and that having been completely equipped by the Lord, being able to bend the bow of bronze and other things, he goes on to describe how the Lord helps him completely defeat his enemies. Secondly, let's see how the enemies are completely defeated in verse 38. And listen for the phrases that describe their total destruction. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn my back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you, here's God's equipping again, equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Now, you're thinking, my goodness, that's gruesome. But this is the Lord's King, friend. This is the Lord's King. The same thing will happen to the King when he returns. That he will crush his enemies. They will be made a footstool for his feet. And friend, when God saves you and me, it is all his doing. From first to last. And you might protest, but hey, it was I who trusted in Christ. I responded in faith. And that's correct. You did respond in faith with the faith that God gave you. And this, of course, we see clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it says, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. We use this passage to talk about salvation being by faith and not by works, but it's also a powerful passage that describes the sovereignty of God in our salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this, that is, the faith, is not your own doing. You didn't come up with faith. How could you? Your heart was dead in sin. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, Pastor Rob, I hear you say that all the time. How exactly does that work? Well, I have no idea. I have no idea. It is a mystery that we will find out how it works together on the other side of eternity. But for all we're given now is we know that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. But yes, indeed, you are called to respond in repentance and faith. How they come together? They don't come together this side of eternity. And so we accept both and call it a mystery. That's why verses like Philippians 2 say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Carry on your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is the Lord who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So on our side, it looks like we're working, and in our side, it feels like we're working. We will be exhausted at the end of the week because of all the work we've done in VBS. But all the work, all the strain, all the toil that we put into VBS is God's working in and through us. That's what the Bible teaches. So we should sing about our salvation. Because from first to last, God's deliverance is all his doing. Finally, why should you sing about our salvation? Why should we lift up our voices for what God has done through Christ? It's because, fifthly, God's deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. David now is coming full circle. In fact, he goes back to where he started at the very beginning. The themes of praise come out again in verse 47. Here the Word of God says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, who exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence, For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love, hesed, there again, to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And that word offspring is a singular noun. It's a collective noun. It of course, refers to all of David's Davidic line, and in particular, the Davidic king, Jesus Christ. So this salvation he describes all throughout this chapter is the salvation you and I benefit from through David's descendant, Jesus Christ. We see Acts talk about that. Acts 13, we read part of this just a little while ago. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior as he promised. So we sing about our salvation, friends, because our deliverance, our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. That's why we sing. That's why we sing. We sing because God is utterly dependable. We sing because his deliverance is personal. He drew us out because he delighted in us. We sing because God faithfully keeps the faithful. We sing because God's deliverance from beginning to end is all his doing. We sing finally because that deliverance comes through David's son, Jesus Christ. So, do you have anything to sing about?
Amen.
Can you sing? I think, friend, that if you can't sing, that you need to, as I often need to do, go back and use the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. You don't need to go someplace and get an experience. We want the Word of God to warm our hearts. We want fellowship with His saints to warm our hearts, the encouragement that we get from them. We want time spent alone with the Lord in communion and prayer to warm our hearts. That's the kind of experience we're looking for. Friend, if you're cold today, then you need to pull away and get by yourself and go back and read Psalm 22 and see yourself in it. This was me. I was dead. I was being pulled under by the ropes of Sheol. But because God sent his thunderstorm upon Christ, and he delighted in me, he plucked me out of sin and death. That's what we do when we get cold and stale. We turn ourselves to good songs that are good gospel songs, not songs that say the same line, second verse, with a Chinese accent and a whole lot worse, to quote from the 80s or whatever. We go to good gospel songs that are about the gospel. And we listen to those and we let those remind them. Sovereign grace has those, that's practically all they do. Indelible grace, that's what their songs are about. And we go and listen to those things like that, and that's how we warm our hearts again, or allow the Holy Spirit to warm our hearts again, is simply through the ordinary means of grace. But you can't do that if you don't know Christ to begin with. And as I said earlier on, friend, his invitation is open to you this very moment. That as you hear about his salvation and how he spent his wrath on Christ on the cross, friend, God calls you to turn away from your sin, to turn away from your self-righteousness, to turn away from your background in the Roman Catholic Church or your catechism in the Lutheran Church or whatever. That's not going to save you. You will stand before the Lord's throne at the final day, and you will sound like a motorboat before the Lord if you will rely on those things. But. And God will say, friend, forget it. I sent my son Christ to do for you what you could not do. And so he calls to you this morning to turn from your sin, your self-righteousness, and to return to the cross and rely only on what Jesus did there. His payment in our place, His payment for sins. That's what we turn to. That's what we cast ourselves on to be delivered and have deliverance like the one David talks about. Let me pray for us. Just as your work of salvation is all you're doing from beginning to end, Father, do now, please, send your Holy Spirit among us. And those of us, Lord, like the waiters and busboys at the Old Faithful Inn, to those of us to whom our salvation no longer impresses us, oh, please crack the hearts of the stony hearts we have, and give us hearts of flesh. And Father, plow up unfallowed ground, plow up our hearts, and give us warmth. Show us how you've saved us from certain death and eternal punishment through Jesus, your Son. Father, for those here who have yet to trust in Christ, Lord, draw them to yourself as they hear about your great love for sinners. You who sent your Son to die on the cross for sins. Lord, draw them to yourself today. Do this good thing in our hearts. We ask through Christ. Amen. We've gathered to worship. We scattered to witness. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Mom and Dad at 4:30. And for VBS, it's 6:00.